Society today rejects absolutes and resists being told that what we say or do is wrong. What we do is wrong or bad or unacceptable. We are told that even truth is relative. What's true for you is true, and what's true for me is true, and we shouldn't be held to an absolute truth, an outside source of truth. As a species, we dislike being told no. I believe this stems from our sinful nature. It originates from the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And if you've ever been around them, this behavior is evident among two-year-olds when you tell a two-year-old no, right? When you tell them no, you're challenging their worldview. You're changing their truth for them because they want what they want, but you are telling them no. The secular world would overlook your behavior that God strictly forbids. We tend to compare our flaws with those of others. We often say, I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Or we say, I'm not sinless, but, you know, I've never insert your favorite sin here. The problem is that when it comes to sin, God does not grade on a bell curve. This is not a message that people are always willing to accept. In the passage that we're going to be studying this morning, we'll see that when it comes to Jesus, each person must make a black and white decision. Jesus has this effect on people. There are only two responses to Jesus: acceptance or rejection. The Bible warns us that while the gift of grace is a free gift, acceptance does come at a cost. Mark 8, starting in verse 38, warns us with the following words from Jesus. He said, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, meaning their old life. Whoever tries to hang on to the world, their worldly life, they will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me, whoever's willing to put all of that behind them, whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel, their life will be saved. They will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. End quote. For some, that price is too high a price to pay. I fear that in an attempt to be relevant and accepted by society, churches have failed to warn against the dangers of rejecting the offer of Jesus Christ. This rejection literally has eternal consequences, but more on that later. Please join me and open your Bibles or turn on your devices to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, as we once again resume our study of this amazing book. We're going to be in John chapter 11, starting at verse 45 this morning. And God's word says, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life, his being Jesus. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. You join me in a moment of prayer. Father, I thank you for this day. I just thank you for this opportunity that we have, the freedom that we enjoy to come together and to worship you. And I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts this morning. Just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit for each of us this morning so that we may take away the lesson that you have individually for us. Help us to look for ways to apply your word in our lives in a practical way in the coming days. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I have a bit of a confession to make. I have a weakness for short video clips. You know, I don't have TikTok. I don't have that app on my phone for a variety of reasons, but YouTube has adopted this style of video. YouTube calls them shorts. How creative, right? Now, the content of these videos is very diverse, and you need to be careful which ones you linger on because YouTube watches everything you watch. And if you linger a little too long on a particular video, you will get bombarded with that style of video. You may end up with an endless supply of people falling off ladders or being pranked by strangers or something else. My clips tend to be funny dog reactions, tool use hacks, that's another favorite one of mine, woodworking shortcuts, industrial manufacturing, you're getting to know me a little too well here, and not surprising, sermon or biblical teaching clips. And like I said, you must be careful of these shorts because YouTube has no sense of discernment. All they are interested in is capturing your time so that their advertisers can make and their pitch to you. So I make this confession to explain how one particular clip came before me this week. It was from a man who professes to be a pastor or some kind of teacher in the progressive Christianity movement. I can tell that's where he was from because he had this proud little logo down in the corner declaring, "Ask Progressive Christianity." Anyway, in this clip, the pastor, teacher, slash man made a bold claim. According to this individual, according to the teaching of progressive Christianity, you can call yourself a Christian even if you don't believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus from the grave. You don't even have to believe in the divinity of Jesus in order to call yourself a Christian, according to this man. In other words, you do not have to believe that Jesus was God in order to call yourself a Christian or a Christ follower. Now, I might be splitting hairs here, but I don't know if this man has ever seriously read the Gospel of John. The entire Gospel of John centers on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. The seven signs which John describes in his book all attest to the divinity of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus makes seven I am statements in the gospel. And each time he does, the audience that hears them understands exactly what he's claiming. And we can tell that they understand because three times they try to pull him aside and stone him. They wanted to stone him because his claims to their ears were blasphemy. I mention all this so that I can clarify one thing. We do not get to set the terms by which we can accept Jesus and still be acceptable to God the Father. Let me repeat. We do not get to set the terms on which we accept Jesus and still remain acceptable to God the Father. If you ever hear someone say that Jesus never claimed to be God, walk away from that person because they are either foolish or a deceiver. Chances are they are either intentionally lying out of deceit or unintentionally lying out of ignorance because perhaps they've never read the Bible themselves. So let's look at this morning's passage a little closer and see what God has for us this morning. Verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. Now, this section begins with a conjunction, therefore. And that word serves as an indicator that we're still involved in the scene of the resuscitation of Lazarus and after he had been in the tomb for 4 days. When we were last together, we read that Lazarus had come out of the grave at the command of Jesus, and then Jesus gave the bystanders a command to take off the grave clothes and to let him go, referring to Lazarus. Now, put yourself in the sandals of those standing there. What would you have done if you had seen a dead man come out of his tomb? Especially a dead man who had been lying there long enough for decomposition to begin. And then you see the man whom you hired to be mourning about walking and talking with his family. Because that was some of the people that were in that crowd. They were the professional mourners. Did the mourners wonder if they were still going to get paid? Were they wondering, was it going to be full pay or did they have to give a refund? Some may have been thinking that, but I don't think that they were from this group that verse 45 is referring to. For it says, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. Now, the Greek word for many in this passage indicates that the majority of people, it's not just many, the majority of the people who observed this miracle chose to believe in Jesus. That's understandable because they just witnessed something supernatural. And they correctly attributed those actions to Jesus. Wouldn't that be proof enough for you to accept the claims of Jesus? Witnessing a dead man walk out of his grave and be reunited with his family, that would be pretty convincing, would it not? You would think so, but not for everyone. Not for everyone there, and not for everyone today. We have examples today of spiritually dead people coming back to life after they have a personal encounter with Jesus. That is why we refer to those people as being born again. It's not like the progressive Christianity says. It's not enough to just hear the teachings of Jesus and apply them to your life. You must experience a personal encounter with Jesus. Those of you who've had this know exactly what I'm talking about. But if you haven't had it, if you haven't experienced it, it's kind of a difficult thing to explain. It is something that happens at the heart level. Critics of Christianity think that they have a gotcha question when they ask things like, well, if Hitler claimed Jesus before he died, is Hitler in heaven? Or Osama bin Laden, if bin Laden professed faith just before SEAL Team 6 burst into his bedroom, is bin Laden in heaven? Well, I have two answers for that question. The first is from the scripture in the Gospel of Luke. This very thing sort of happened to one of the criminals who was crucified alongside Christ on the hill of Calvary. We often refer to him as a thief on the cross, but scripture actually calls him a rebel. Luke says this, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said. Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished severely, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. So did you see what happened there? The rebel had a personal encounter with Jesus. Now this man was very fortunate because he was one of the last to have a genuine face-to-face encounter with the living God as he walked the face of his creation. But you too can have a personal encounter with Jesus. It probably won't be face-to-face. However, I have heard of people reporting visions of a man standing at the foot of their bed in the middle of the night, and then they would try and find a Christian or a missionary because they had questions about this man, Jesus. But what did the rebel need to do to be accepted by Jesus? Did he have to study the scriptures and remember where they pointed to Jesus? Did the rebel need to know all 10 of the 10 commandments? Did he have to confess his sins to a priest to be deemed acceptable to God? Did he have to feed the poor or visit those in prison? No. The rebel simply had to acknowledge that Jesus was God and that he had lived a sinless life, and that one day Jesus would come into his kingdom and rule there. The rebel couldn't have believed in the resurrection because it hadn't happened yet, but he did believe in Jesus and the claims that Jesus did make. The same thing is required of everyone, even you. For salvation to occur in your life, you must acknowledge that Jesus was who he said he was. Jesus is the Son of God. But that's just the first step. You must also put your faith in the completed work of Jesus on the cross. What do I mean by that exactly? Preachers and Christians alike fall into this bad habit of speaking in Christianese. Christianese is sort of a shortened version, a shorthand, if you will, where we use to simplify terms for sometimes complex theological thoughts. Now, I know I just lost a couple of you when I said theological issues, but stay with me. This is important. What did I mean when I used the Christianese term, put your faith in the completed work of Jesus on the cross? Well, here's what I meant in plain English. When God created the earth and all things on it and in it, they were perfect, including man and woman. The first man and the first woman had a close and personal relationship with God. They all walked and talked together in the garden in the cool of the day. There were no phones or short videos to distract them. Then the enemy came and first distracted the woman with a lie and a question about God's authority. Then the man abdicated his responsibility as the head of the woman, and he too fell victim to what the enemy had said to him. After they had disobeyed God, an action we use for the word sin to describe, they sinned against God through their disobedience, and as a result, pain and death entered the world. A curse from God was placed on all the guilty parties and all their descendants. The close relationship with God was severed by him because of the actions of the woman and the man. Along with the curse, a promise of reconciliation was given. A means of redemption was offered through the offspring of the woman. A deliverer, a Messiah. A Messiah was promised as a means of man being able to be reconciled back into a saving relationship with the holy Creator God. A promise was also made to the enemy that this offspring would defeat him at the appointed time, that the offspring would crush his head. The enemy would strike the heel of the deliverer, but the Messiah would crush the enemy's head. You see, all the way back at the beginning of the Bible, in the third chapter, the plan was revealed to mankind. Now, if you think that this arrangement isn't fair, that it's not right that you be punished for what the first man and the first woman did way back then listen to what Scripture has to say about the wickedness of mankind. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Remember in my introduction when I said God doesn't grade on a bell curve? There's only a pass or a fail grade issued by God? No one does good. All our deeds are worthless when it comes to our salvation. No one seeks God on their own, and no one is righteous based on their own deeds and merit. So back to my Christianese statement. Put your faith in the completed work of Jesus on the cross. What I mean by that is, after we were separated by our disobedience from God, Jesus, the very Son of God, added a human form to his divine nature. He then allowed himself to be born to a virgin girl from the Middle East. And this truly man, truly God, then lived a perfect and sinless life among his creation, resisting every kind of temptation that we find ourselves confronted with. Yet he remained sinless. God then orchestrated events so that his son would be put to death on a tree. That death on a tree is prophesied in several places in the Old Testament. And all of these events occurred on the very day that the entire nation of Israel was called to offer a sacrifice to God in remembrance of Yahweh delivering the Israelites from the slavery of the Egyptians. And Christ is still delivering slaves today. He's rescuing us from the slavery of sin. Now, the Father and Son agreed to orchestrate one sacrifice, a sacrifice that was wholly acceptable to the Father to be the once-for-all sacrifice for his people. The sacrifice would allow them to be reconciled back into a loving relationship with the Father, based solely on the work of the Son. What that means is that we cannot earn God's favor through our thoughts or actions, and we do not deserve the mercy that God extends to each of us, each of us who accept the work of Christ on our behalf. Instead, we must throw ourselves on the mercy of the Holy Judge and accept the compassionate forgiveness which the Father extends to those who rest in the completed work of Jesus. In Christianese, we call this gift grace, and it is far more valuable than anything we will ever encounter. It is a free gift to the receiver, but it was bought at a terrible price by the giver. Scripture tells us, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's from 2 Corinthians. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, referring to the Father. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That's from 1 Peter. From the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul in the book of Romans, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And finally, from the book of Hebrews, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So how do we receive this gift of grace? We believe in our hearts and proclaim with our lips that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God and not some victim of circumstance, and that his work on the cross was the penal substitution for your debt that was owed to God for your disobedience. So back to the second half of the answer to the question, is Hitler or bin Laden in heaven if they profess Jesus as Lord? I confess I cannot know the heart of another, but unless it was a sincere declaration and not some desperate trick to stay away from hell, then the answer would have to be yes. But I leave that decision to God, because he alone can see into the hearts and souls of men. And so much of our walk with Christ is a heart issue. Now, in the first verse of this passage, we see that most people believed and accepted what Jesus was saying. Most, but not everyone. Look at verse 46, where John identifies the second group. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, in grammar, the word but is mainly a coordinating conjunction that links two clauses or phrases that contrast with each other. This means that the word but connects the two verses, and it shows that they are opposing statements. In other words, the first verse says that most believed in Jesus, but the rest did not. Their disbelief was so strong that they went to the Pharisees, who then reported to the chief priests. The chief priests then gathered the Jewish court, called the Sanhedrin, and began to put Jesus on trial. Pay careful attention to this fact. It's very important when we consider what happens to Jesus in the final week when he's in Jerusalem, especially when we consider the events surrounding his arrest. One commentator put it this way, quote, this may possibly have been an informal meeting, though The words more probably mean that an official meeting of the Sanhedrin was held. It may well be that this was the real trial of Jesus. By Jewish law, in capital cases, a verdict of guilty could not be given on the same day as the trial, nor could it be given without the presence of the defendant. The trial could go ahead, but the sentence could not be issued without the defendant being present. And that is apparently why John says so little about the Jewish trial after Jesus was arrested. On this view, the trial had already been held, and all that remained after the arrest was to deliver the sentence. This agrees with what Mark says about it. When the high priest and others gathered, they did not speak of conducting of trial, but of putting Jesus to death. End quote. Mark says this in chapter 14, verse 1. Mark says this. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming, to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. On the night that Jesus was arrested, there was no trial. The trial had occurred immediately after they received the reports of the raising of Lazarus. At the time of the Passover and Jesus' arrest, the chief priests were simply going through the motions of delivering the sentence and turning Jesus over to the Romans to carry out that death sentence. Now, why did they do this? Well, look at verse 48. Verse 48 gives a partial answer. It says, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. The Pharisees, the chief priests, all the members of the Sanhedrin, they were concerned about losing their way of life, their identity. Do you remember that passage from Mark that I opened with? The one that mentions that to be a follower of Jesus, to be one of his disciples, we should be willing to forfeit our lifestyle. The Pharisees had counted the cost and found it to be too steep a price to pay. The same commentator I quoted earlier also said this, quote, it has always been the case that those whose minds are made up to oppose what Christ stands for will not be convinced by any amount of evidence, end quote. And that's just the way some people are. Pride and their love for their sins prevent them from accepting Jesus as Lord. So, we've seen this morning that there are only two responses to Jesus, acceptance or rejection. There's no middle ground here. I'm going to close with this thought. Salvation is also an acceptance or rejection issue. Salvation is defined as deliverance from trouble or evil, the process by which God redeems his creation, completed through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. End quote. Did you catch that? The process by which God redeems his creation. That is one of the reasons why we can say that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is the process by which God redeems his creation. The final acceptance or rejection done between you and God is accomplished by God. He will accept you or reject you, not based on anything apart from your acceptance or rejection of Jesus Christ. The great reformer Martin Luther knew this, and it was this knowledge which partially fueled his work in the Reformation. A note was found by Luther's deathbed. On the note was scrawled in both German and Latin these words, "We are beggars." That is true. The statement may have inspired D.T. Niles to say, "Evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where he can find a piece of bread." End quote. Did you notice that it was not a sweet roll or a cup of coffee, but a bite of the staff of life, bread? The church, this church, is a fellowship of beggars, receiving and offering love, support, and hope. Committed Christians acknowledge their dependence upon God and their interdependence on one another. They are always in the bread line, whether receiving or giving. Let me close with this doxology from 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. God's word says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break in participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we, who are many, are one body, for we all share the one loaf." Go in peace. You are dismissed.